Hello, everyone. Good to see all of you again. We had, like Miles mentioned, an enjoyable evening last night, I think. And was that not the best brisket you've ever had in your life? That was really good. Perhaps a little too good, I think. I got up this morning, my stomach was like, oh, maybe a little too rich. I don't know, but or all those rich desserts that we had. So anyway, but we did have an enjoyable time. Well, brethren, since the beginning of time, mankind has struggled to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? And of course, if you're a Christian, this is a question that is easily answered, because we know that what we live for is not just what we see here, not just what we experience in this life. It's what comes after this life. We call it eternal life, refer to it as the kingdom of heaven. Our time that we have on this planet is only the prep time for what we know is to come, what is to come later. It's eternal life. It's what we live for. It's what we prepare for. It's what we work for. If there was nothing after this life, why would it matter what we do? Why would we struggle to overcome our own carnality? Why would we need these days of unleavened bread, whereby we remember to put the sin out of our lives and commemorate those things? Well, there would be no need for any of that if there was nothing else to come after this life. So as Christians, the promise of eternal life is what keeps us going. It's why we struggle. It's why we work so hard to grow and to overcome and to change who we are at our very core. And this concept of eternal life is a concept that's never far from our minds. It's something that we think about a lot. It's also something that we sometimes worry about. I mean, how do we know if we've done enough to be in God's kingdom, you know, to receive eternal life? We can read the scriptures and we see all that can be required, and it can be quite intimidating. You know, it's a question that we all ask ourselves from time to time, especially when we sin or when we're going through a low spot in our lives, when we know that we're not as perhaps as spiritually strong as we should be. And we all hit those times. We've all been there. Maybe we're going through a trial, maybe that's really testing our faith or testing our resolve to stay the course, to stay in the truth. Perhaps fighting some temptation, or perhaps even having given in to some sort of temptation, committed a sin, and we feel guilty for that. You know, we're afraid that we've fallen out of favor with God. Sometimes things can be so bad that we might doubt that we've done enough to make it. You know, that our sins are so great that there's no way that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it can become quite overwhelming and discouraging from time to time. So how do we know that we've done enough? Is there really any way to know? Must we spend our entire lives wondering about that, wondering if we're good enough? Well, today I'd like to spend a little time discussing this very topic. How do we know we've done enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, we know that there's no way we can ever earn salvation. There's no way that we can ever be righteous enough to earn a spot. It's not by works, it's not by deeds that we can inherit eternal life. But there are requirements, and there are certain things that God does expect of us. We can't just live our lives any way we want to and expect that God will extend that offer of eternal life to us. That's just not true. It's just not scriptural. It's not the way it works. Now, the kingdom of heaven has always been a very big topic, even as when Jesus was here walking this earth. It's recorded several times. It's brought up many times, and Mr. DeMore read it in his offertory, one of the examples of when this topic of discussion came up among the people. One of those examples was in Luke chapter 10. If you turn over there with me to Luke chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It says, "And a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So, again, this is the most important question that we ask as Christians, is it not? This question is what drives everything that we do. So Jesus answers in verse 26, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and live." So he wasn't talking about physical life here. He was talking about eternal life. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is what the law is all about. So, wait a minute. You mean there's a connection between the law and salvation? quite the contrast to what we hear sometimes when people say that the law has been done away with, that it's not necessary for salvation. But Jesus plainly says here that it is. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the law and eternal life, and perhaps more appropriately or more specifically, the Ten Commandments. The two are connected. And let's read more as we go along. So Jesus himself says that keeping the law is necessary for salvation. But to fully understand this, you have to understand that there is much more to the law than just a lot of rules and regulations, a lot of ordinances, animal sacrifices. It's much bigger than that. And we have to understand the full intent of the law, which is also addressed in this very passage. There is one word that sums up the full meaning of the law, as Jesus points out here, and that is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. One word. Love sums up the true meaning and the true intent of the law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13, if you will. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. There are many places that talk about this, and it's quite exciting to review and go over these things. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Jesus said to himself in Matthew chapter 5:17, "I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." That is, I've come to show you the full measure of it, the complete understanding of what the law means. Jesus taught that not only do you not kill, you don't hate. Not only do you not commit adultery, you don't lust after someone. He made it bigger. He expounded upon the understanding of what the law was meant to bring us. So why are we talking about the law today? Yes, those who understand the truth know that the law has not been done away with completely, as some would argue. Now, we know that there was a change made, of course, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And for those of us who understand this, we've already established this as part of our foundational understanding. So why go through that again? Because the question before us today is, have I done enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven? And part of the answer to that question is, and a very big part of that question is, how faithfully do we observe the commandments? How faithfully do we observe the laws of God? And of course, we're not talking about sacrificing animals. We understand that there are parts of the Old Covenant that are no longer in force because Jesus, our sacrifice, brought us to a greater understanding of the intent of the law and established a new covenant with us. And it's not my intent to go into all that today, except to say that the Old Covenant was designed to bring God's people to a certain point. And then there was a new covenant that was designed to bring us the rest of the way. Have you ever wondered why there was an Old Covenant and then a new covenant? I'm sure you've wondered that about that just as much as I have. Why did God choose to do it that way? Why didn't He just introduce the concept of the new covenant from the very beginning and choose to go that direction? I've never seen this in writing, but I could just imagine that some atheists or Christian antagonists might argue that if God exists, and if He is so wise, and if He is all-knowing, why did He start off with one plan, switch gears, make changes halfway through? They might argue that if there is a God, He made a mistake, that He was learning, that He was experimenting, that He was figuring out what worked and what didn't. Some might try to argue that point. But I would submit to you that that is not at all what happened, not even close, that He knew what He was doing. And being the ultimate parent, He understood age-appropriate teaching. Let me explain what I mean. You can't teach a 2-year-old in the same way you would teach a 22-year-old. A child can only respond to your teaching as he or she has a frame of reference for the world around them. For example, you wouldn't expect a 2-year-old to understand the consequences of touching a hot stove or running out in the street. You know, not to run in the street in front of a car. There's no way to properly communicate to that 2-year-old in any way to make them comprehend the pain and the danger that they're facing when they do those things. So you can't go into that much detail with them. You just say, don't touch the stove. And if you have to, you have to get a little mean. You have to say, Mommy or Daddy is going to punish you if you do, because that's the level to which they understand. And of course, you can just hope that the child will obey you. But it's not until they're much older that their frame of reference is better. Their understanding of how the world works is broader. And then they can understand the reasoning why we don't do certain things. I think God had to deal with His people in a similar fashion. He gave them the law to introduce some semblance of righteousness. Yes, it was basic and it was limited in its scope. In other words, here is what sin is. Here are the rules. If you break them, here is your punishment. You know, two young turtle doves and a pigeon and an animal sacrifice and things of that nature. But as time went on, as they made mistakes and as they learned from them, they grew an understanding of how the world works, of how this creation that God made, how it all works. And they became ready to hear. They became ready to understand the real meaning of life. And when they had reached that point, that's when God sent His Son to broaden their understanding of what He had intended all along. But they had to be ready to receive it. Now, it's interesting. When Jesus came to this earth, there were already certain factions of thinkers, if you will, among His people that had not existed up until that time. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, the Herodians, you had lawyers, scribes, people that are supposedly experts in the law of Moses. And each had their own view of things. They had come up with their different kinds of views and interpretations of the law, not just the strict letter of the law. Case in point, if you would turn with me again to Mark chapter 12, we're going to read verses 28 through 34. Again, one of the many times in here when Jesus is questioned about eternal life and about the commandments. But Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 28, says, "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There was no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there was one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared question him." But the interesting thing is that this young man had already figured it out. How he arrived at this knowledge isn't clear. Maybe on his own, maybe through the teachings of others, we don't know exactly. But the point is that Jesus didn't have to tell him that there was more to the law than sacrificing bulls and goats. He already knew. He had already come to this understanding. See, the people had studied the law. They had grown in understanding to the point that they were ready to go to the next level. In fact, there are many examples of intellectual discussions that between Jesus and the various factions that couldn't have taken place if they were novices in the Word, if they had not studied it and really delved into it. Jesus would often ask leading questions about the law to others, attempting to engage them in intellectual discussions, meaning that they were ready to discuss it. It wasn't like he was dealing with two-year-olds anymore. He was dealing with people who had grown in understanding and wisdom and the intent of the law and things of that nature. They were ready to go on to the next step. They were ready to go on to the next level. And it was actually life's experiences that had brought them to this point, the school of hard knocks, if you will, that had brought them to the point that they were ready to listen, much like we have to do as we grow up. We learn things as we make mistakes. They'd gone from having their own kingdom to being conquered, to being taken into captivity by the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Romans. I mean, they had been through a lot, but it got them to thinking, what is God trying to say to us? In fact, the Pharisee sect was established during the captivity of Babylon with one purpose in mind. How are we supposed to obey God? We don't want to make this mistake again. We want to serve God in the right way. Now, what does all this law really mean? Now, did they come to all the right conclusions? Absolutely not. We human beings tend to mess everything up that we touch, and they did not come to all the right conclusions. But they did start to think about it, whereas before they didn't even bother. When they had their own kingdom, They were like selfish, self-centered, constantly straying from God, as we can read in the Old Testament. Like a small child or a teenager who only wanted to get their own way, whose view of the world was, you know, like a horse with blinders, just a one-track mind. But through the things that God allowed to come upon them, they began to think. Their world broadened. It opened up their frame of reference. Then God said, "Now I'll send my son to you so that he can teach you what I wanted to teach you so long before now." So it wasn't that God made a mistake. It wasn't that he learned as he went along. It was carefully thought out, designed to bring his people to where they needed to be. So when they were ready, he sent his son to broaden their understanding of the law, not to do away with it, but to introduce this concept of love and take it to the next level. So going back to that scripture we just read in Mark chapter 12, verse 32, when the young man was saying to him, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is better than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus' answer to him was, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's basically telling him, you have a good foundation upon which to build your faith and to ensure that you will have eternal life, because you have a good grasp of what the law is all about. Now, couldn't stop there. Well, so what was the next step? In other words, we know that it takes more than law-keeping to inherit the kingdom of God. So what else is required to be in God's kingdom? Just keeping the letter of the law will never save us. First of all, we can't keep it perfectly. And even if we could, it's still not enough. So what was Jesus' real message as we continue to answer this question? How do I know if I've done enough to be in God's kingdom? Turn with me again, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 21. And I want to encourage everyone, if you're ever feeling low, if you're ever feeling down, feel like you're failing in some way, go and read the first, second, and third books of John, and I promise you, you'll feel better. He has just a way of encouraging, yet telling it like it is. It's a really good read. But 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So God is love, and He always has been, from the beginning of creation until now. He wasn't one way back in the old covenant days and another way today. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't learn as he went. He used age-appropriate teaching methods. And of course, we're talking about spiritual age. He is the ultimate parent. You know, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our instruction is to show love to one another, because that's who God is and that's who He wants us to become. He wants us to become like Him. Verse 9. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." So He sent His Son to die for us that we might have eternal life. He sent His Son to teach us what God's love truly is, to expand upon the law, expand upon that old covenant, and teach us a more complete understanding, the understanding that God intended from the beginning. Verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." That word propitiation can mean something along the lines of winning back the favor of God, but to be the propitiation for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." If we love one another, God lives in us, and that love is perfected in us. We can't see God, but we can see His Spirit working in us and in others, helping us to grow, helping us to become better today than we were yesterday. This is what the law was meant to show us. The law was the foundation of love to take us to the next level. Verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Here is one of the indications of where we stand with God, is do we have His Holy Spirit? And if we truly have the love of God in us, then that will flow to others through His Spirit working through us or in us. Verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." That's because in this world, I'm sorry. Another translation of that is, that's because in this world we love as Jesus did. That's from the NIRV. So, if we love as Jesus did, we can have the boldness and the confidence, this is what this is saying, that we are right with God. If we have the love of God in our hearts, we extend that love to others, we have His Spirit working in us, then we can have the boldness in the day of judgment that we have done enough to have eternal life. But the key element here, the key indicator of whether we've done enough is love. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. When we have that perfect love in our hearts, we don't have to fear whether we'll be in the kingdom or not, because this love casts out that fear. It's what gives us the confidence to believe that we are right with God. God's love becomes central to who we are and directs all of our actions. Does that mean we won't make mistakes? Does that mean we won't sin? Does that mean we won't have conflict from time to time with one another? No, of course we will. We're still human. But when we have that love in our hearts, we'll rebound from those problems and become stronger in the end. When we sin, we quickly repent of those sins. When we have conflict with our brother, we repent of that as well and we seek reconciliation. Because we are human, you know, we are not and never will be without fault. But it's God's love working in us that directs us, that forces us to recognize our shortcomings and forces us to reconcile or asks us to reconcile. Verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is why our relationship with each other is so important, brethren. Because how we relate to one another, how we behave, how we look at one another, how we judge one another, is a direct correlation to how we stand with God. If the love of God is in our hearts, then that extends to the brethren, and it shows in our actions. How do we view one another? Are we close to the brethren? Do we give of ourselves? How far would we go? How much would we give? How deep is our love, as the Bee Gees song says from a long time ago? How much do we really love the brethren? Let's turn over a little bit to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 through 24, just back a couple pages. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren." This is very important. We know that we have passed from death to life. That's eternal life. Because we love the brethren. Do you want to know if you've done enough? Do you want to know if you have eternal life? Then we must answer the question, do we love our brother? Does it show in our actions? Does it show in our speech? He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does that mean we have to be willing to literally die for our brother? Could be, and that would be the ultimate test, wouldn't it? But what about short of that? What are we willing to give up for our brother? What are we willing to do? What are we willing to not do? Verse 17, here's an example of what something that we could do to show love. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, it's not enough to just be well-intentioned. It's not enough to just give of ourselves every once in a while. It's about giving of ourselves mind, body, and spirit. In our church areas, at the feast, in our communities. Life is more than just our 9-to-5s, our careers, or even our families. We must ask ourselves, and it's exactly what we're supposed to be doing during these days of unleavened bread, asking ourselves the tough questions. Do I truly love God, and do I truly love my brother in the way that he expects me to? And if the answer is, I could use improvement in those areas, then we better take it seriously because our very salvation depends upon it. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments, very important, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has given us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So how do we know if we've done enough? How do we know if we're right with God? One of the biggest indicators we can ever have is, do we love our brother? Do we show it? Can everyone see it? And not just church members, but everyone we come in contact with. See, God measures our spiritual level with the love that we have and show to our fellow man, both inside the church and outside the church. How can we say that we have the love of God in our hearts if we don't treat everyone we come in contact with love and respect? You know, a person who is not called at this time is still a child of God. And how do we know if that person was not put in our path so that someday God may put people in our paths so that we can have an effect on them? You know, they might look back later and say, oh yeah, I knew this person named Jane, or I knew this person named Robert or Dan or Cecily. There's something very different about them. And I really felt that they were godly people. Strange religion, but just maybe it was that religion that made them who they were. Maybe I need to know more about this person, about this religion. So we just can't underestimate the value and the impact our example can have both on people in the church and outside of it. So we have no choice but to do the right thing so that we can be right with God. Let's turn again in 1 John to chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from the Common English Version, but 1 John chapter 5, over a few pages, beginning in verse 1, says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God." And I like the way this says it right here. "Whoever loves someone who is a parent loves the child born to the parent." Isn't that true? You ever had a dear friend and neither of you have kids yet, and then they finally have kids and you're like, wow, I love those kids just as much as I love them, and I love as my own children. So whoever loves someone who is a parent loves the child born to the parent. This is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There is action necessary. Verse 3, "This is the love of God. We keep God's commandments. God's commandments are not difficult, because everyone who is born from God defeats the world." See, to please God, we have to have His love in our hearts. And the first step we have to take is that we keep the commandments. Continuing on, "And this is the victory that has defeated the world, our faith." Who defeats the world? Isn't it the one that believes that Jesus is God's Son? Brethren, we can be victorious. We can defeat the world. We can be in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a mystery. It's not difficult. It's pretty simple. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and practice the love of God in our hearts. A love that starts with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might, and then extends to loving our brother. It's what God intended all along. So if you're asking the question, how do I know if I've done enough to be in the kingdom, that's actually a great start, because it shows that you care enough to even ask. And that is big. That's huge. If you care enough to be concerned about it, you're actually more than halfway there already. It's when we don't question our worthiness that we can get into trouble. And if that's the case, we would probably be in one of two mindsets. One, we think we've already done enough. You know, we've already made it. And that's never a good frame of mind, that whole pharisaical way of thinking. Well, the other is that we just don't care. You know, that's certainly not a good place to be. And if we ever find ourselves in that situation, we need to really reevaluate our lives and our walk with God. So, brethren, we started today with a question. How do I know if I've done enough to be in the kingdom of heaven? We established that there is action that is required. The first step is that we have to keep the commandments. And those commandments are rooted in the love of God. And God gave us those commandments. He gave us the law to teach us what it means to love. And what it means to love God and to love our brother. And God in His great wisdom gave His people the old covenant to give us a foundation upon which to build His true purpose. And He sent His Son to teach us His love so that it could be shed abroad in our hearts. And that we would love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. And that that love would flow out of us to our fellow man so that we could experience the true peace and joy that only His love can bring. And ultimately, be a part of His family, because that's ultimately where He's taking us. That love must be our sole purpose in life. If it's that love that drives us, if it's that love, if that's what we stand for, if that love is what we're all about, then we can't fail to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. It's pretty straightforward. I'd like to close with a scripture from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful."